I actually admit freely that the idea for this particular lesson came from a couple of things that Randy's preached on lately. And specifically that he talked about Esther and he talked about Abigail. And it just kind of kept echoing in my mind a couple of fantastic examples of women in the Bible to be thinking about. And so I readily give him credit for getting my mind going in this way. But if you've had a chance to look at the back of the bulletin, I'm a little surprised that he would go ahead and take credit for the sermon before I even preached it. So it's not Randy speaking tonight, and it's Rex. But anyway, he cut and pasted and didn't change his own name. But, you know, if he wants to claim it, I guess he can. He should have heard it first, though, I'm pretty sure. Oh. A woman's influence. We're going to talk about that tonight. I was actually having a conversation with my children and decided to kind of incorporate this into it when I was talking to them about at least the King James rendering in Genesis chapter 1 of who the wife of Adam was. And when woman was created for Adam, just, you know, how she was described. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. And beginning in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 18, the Lord had made everything, and He had placed man in the garden, and He had instructed man of how to conduct himself, how to live in the garden. And God then made an observation regarding man's condition. In verse 18, He says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." And I was talking to my kids about it. I said, you know, kids, you need to understand that this old term sometimes gets used as a single word. And the word meet in this case is an adjective. It describes the quality of the helper for Adam. She is not a help meet. In English, if we're going to use the adjective in that way, we'd have to say meet help. She's a meet help. She's the fit help. It means fit and suitable and proper. And you can understand clearly, as God brought all of the other animals of creation that He brought in, He brought every animal He made before Adam and He named them. But it also gave Adam an opportunity to see every living creature that He had made besides Adam himself. And when he saw every creature, he realized there was nothing like him. They were animals, and he was a man, and he was very distinct from all of the other creatures that had been brought before them. And so he named them, but he did not find a companion for himself. Each one had had a male and a female and had a companion in the animal kingdom, but the man did not have a companion. He came to understand that God had already observed. And so he showed Adam that was true, and that Adam needed a helper. He needed a companion like the animals had. And God said, "I will make a helper that is suitable for Adam." And so he caused a deep sleep. Verse 21, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So now he receives the companion that is perfectly suited for him. I would even say ideally suited for mankind. God knew it was not good for man to be alone, and so he made a companion that was perfectly fit for him. The King James calls it meet. A helper who was meet for him. Proper, suitable, and fit for this great creature, the pinnacle of the creation that God had made. In Genesis here, chapter 2, and verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." A man leaves his first home with his mother and father to cleave to his wife. He becomes one with her. And now she becomes an amazing influence in his life over himself and over the family that is generated from their relationship. You know, he had stayed in his mother and father's house because he needed the influence of a mother and a father. It isn't a little ironic that that's said of the very first man who did not have a mother and a father besides God himself. But the same was true. God had provided all the things that Adam needed, and now he would cleave to his wife. And it was designed so that she would have great influence over him. Not over him, I'm sorry. Great influence on him to help him and to be a part of his life. You know, I think we see that played out really well, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, when Adam called the name of his wife Eve. And why was that? Because she is the mother of all living. Eve had great influence on every person who has ever lived on the earth. She is the mother of every person who has ever lived on the earth. And we have her story, her record, kept for us so that we can see where we come from. And it explains so much about how we came into the world, how we are brought into the world, and what type of being we are. There's also the example I would suggest to you in Exodus chapter 2, when, and I'm not going to read the verses there, but if you want to turn there and scan it as I speak, this is when Moses was born. And it says that Moses' mother and father brought him into the world, but it was his mother in particular that recognized him to be a goodly child. And of course, the decree had gone out from Pharaoh that all of the Israelite boys were to be killed. And she knew that Moses was something special, and she had a great affection for him. And so it says she, not they, she provided for his escape by sending him down the river to the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, who pulled him out and chose him, even though he was a Hebrew child, chose him to keep. And of course, then it was arranged very well for Moses' mother to have control over him again, and she influenced him for the next few decades of his life as he was raised up, and she taught him of his Jewish heritage. And then I think about the fact that all of the Jews and all Christians who become so through Christ Jesus himself are greatly influenced by this godly woman's decision to take care of Moses. It was her influence to take care and provide for Moses that has affected, frankly, you and me to know who Jesus Christ is, a descendant from the Jewish heritage that she saw preserved in Moses, who got the law from God and made them a great people. So we have her to look back to as a great influence on our life. But let's get a little more specific than that. I know that seems like a little general, but those are I simply point that out because I want to note that women have a great influence over certainly their husbands, but also over their children, and maybe for several generations to come that we'll see again. And of course, in the life of Moses' mother, many, many generations in a spiritual sense, and of course with Eve, over every living being that's ever walked the earth after Adam and Eve. A woman is well designed, well suited for this particular role. And let's talk about some very positive things regarding her. First of all, a woman is capable of being very strong. Very strong. I would say that over the years in the church, that many of us would agree that we've probably seen more strong women than we have men sometimes, at least in volume, that they are they're more apt to stay faithful to the Lord. I'm drawn to the story of Jesus Christ himself and his ministry. When the men seem to come and go, when the men had questions, but sometimes the women just would cleave to Jesus, would stay there with him, whether they understood or not. They were drawn to him and wanted to have a relationship with him. And women are so capable of strength. Let's look at a couple of examples that I think might be really helpful to us. And we're going to start with Esther. Esther is strong because she was very courageous. Look at Esther chapter 4, please. Esther chapter 4. She was very courageous. She stood up when she needed to stand up, and she did some hard things, some difficult things, things that were difficult even in her own mind. And she lifted up her courage and did what she needed to do. She was called upon first to go before the king of Persia, whom she was married to but was not the only wife of. She had not gone before the king in over 30 days, and it was against the law for someone to go purposefully directly into the presence of the king without having been called. And if he didn't raise the scepter to that person was put to death. But realizing the responsibility that Mordecai helped her get and to understand the influence that she could have over the king of Persia at this time, Ahasuerus, to be able to save her people, she gathered her courage and she proclaimed in verse 14 that, verse 16, that she would fast, that those who served with her would fast, and that she would prepare herself. Look with me. Go gather all together the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. It takes a lot of courage to resolve yourself to something that you know may end in your death. This may have been the very end of her life. But she recognized the value of going through with this and trying to preserve her people. And it would take approaching him, possibly in an unlawful way, hoping, praying that he would receive her. Her courage did save her people. Not only was she received before the king, but she invited the king and his right-hand man, if you will, Haman, who was really the source of the problem, a threat against all the Jews and all of the kingdom, to come to a special dinner that she would prepare. And they came to that meal, and she hosted them, and she got Haman very comfortable being among them, and she consoled the king and prepared him to hear what he needed to hear. And then she didn't reveal it then. She invited him again to come and have a dinner together. And then at the second dinner, the king began to say, I kind of want to know. I'm ready to know. Well, see, she had prepared him in a lot of ways to be eager to receive and know what Esther had on her mind. And she revealed that there was a threat to her people, the Jews, and that Haman, who was in the room with them, was the source of the problem. He was the source of the threat who wanted all of them to be killed. The king was very disturbed by this information and very wrathful at that moment, but he controlled himself enough to step out into the garden. And when Haman began to plead for his life directly to Esther, the king walked back in and he had found Haman laying on the bed where Esther had been, and he hadn't done anything to Esther, but it looked very badly to the king. And more or less, and I got to believe this is where this saying comes from, Esther let Haman hang himself. You know, he'd done things that were incriminating, and the king no longer had any patience for it, took him out, and they hung him by the same gallows that he was interested in killing Mordecai on. And then he had it out for the Jews. Her courage stood out and saved her people. She saved herself and her people. The nation hung in the balance on her courage and willingness to influence her husband in the way that was necessary for the benefit of the Jews. And she was courageous, and her people were saved. How about Abigail? You know, Abigail just strikes me as one of the most wise women that we read about in the Scriptures. And Randy's already talked about this recently, so I won't belabor it if you've heard that story already. But I'd like to look briefly at the parts where she's talking to David. Just briefly, you remember that she was married to Nabal, and Nabal was a very foolish man. He was a very rough and rough man. He had no personality, apparently, and he was volatile. And when he would not help David's men, after David's men had been protecting his country and certainly even his property all this time, word got back to David, and Nabal was on the hit list at that point. David was on his way to take out Nabal. I've protected him all this time, and now he doesn't even want to feed us, share a little bit of food from the abundance that he has. He doesn't deserve to live. And David is prepared to come as a man of war and destroy Nabal's house. That would have meant Abigail, too. She would have been destroyed. That whole household was doomed by what David was concerned to do. But Abigail hears what had happened. She's told that Nabal was inhospitable. And that is not the way that she would have treated David and the men at all. And so she gathers herself and runs out to meet David before he gets into the camp, into their abode. And when she meets him, beginning in verse 29, well, I should say, back up a little bit, and she goes to meet David and admits very quickly that she knows her husband is not a good man. I think there was great wisdom in her showing humility before David that he was not a good man, and she recognized that. She showed great wisdom in her humility, giving deference to the future king. She understood where David was headed. Everybody seemed to understand where David was headed. She knew that he was running from Saul quite often, and that he had made certain decisions about not pursuing Saul and waiting on the Lord to make him king, but she was very sure that David was going to be king. And she showed her humility in deferring to him as the king, even though he had not yet been fully crowned. And of course, she showed great wisdom in providing the generosity to David's men at that time that David had originally sought after from Nabal. But notice here the conversation that she had with David, beginning in verse 29. "Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul," Saul, right? "But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the life of with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as at the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord hath done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee." This idea of not going through with what he had planned. "This will not be a grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." You know, I'm thankful for the influence that you're providing for me. You've reminded me of a couple of very, very important things. Verse 33, "Blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which thou hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand." I made a commitment a long time ago not to avenge myself against Saul for his attacks on me. God told me I'm going to be king after him and that Saul has been rejected. But I promised myself and for my Lord that I would not raise my hand against him. And here I am about to raise my hand against someone who has offended me, and I'm not doing the same thing with Nabal and allowing God to take care of this judgment as I've already committed to do with Saul. But Abigail, you reminded me. You've reminded me. You've helped me remember and understand this is the same thing and that I don't need this on my conscience. And blessed are you, and blessed is the Lord who brought you to me to tell me these things or remind me of it. What great wisdom that she had. I guess she had time to think about this a little bit, but it seems pretty urgent that she came to this reasoning and was able to so eloquently share it with David and turn the course of events that saved her people again, but also specifically helped David. And he seems to be in just great admiration of her. And frankly, I have to tell you, I am too. The fact that she was a beautiful woman and that she's so courageous and that she's so wise is a very appealing character in Scriptures to me. That's a woman of worth. And I think David recognized that. As a matter of fact, we come to that understanding even a little bit better because when David did not follow through with his plan to avenge himself against Nabal, it was very shortly after that that the Lord did take care of that. Nabal became very sick and died. And it's interesting to me that as soon as Nabal died and Abigail was free to remarry, David quickly sent for her and said, "I'll take you. I want you in here." And I'm sure she was attractive and appealing to him, but I just got to believe after the things that he said to her that he was very much interested in having her as a confidant. This is somebody he could trust. This is somebody's reasoning that had been proven and that was of great worth to him as a king coming up, that she was so wise and would be a great advisor to him, and someone he could confide in and receive good feedback. She'd proven herself as a very wise person. And she based it on the blessings of the Lord to him and the commitments that he had made that were righteous before the Lord. How about Jael? I'm not sure if we think about Jael as someone who is a strong person necessarily, but let's consider that story in the book of Judges, if you will, please. Judges chapter 4. The Canaanites had come against the children of Israel when they were sinful and had been oppressing them for about 20 years, maybe more. They mightily oppressed Israel, it says. And Deborah was the judge at that time. A woman was a judge at that time. But we're not going to talk specifically about Deborah's influence in this case, because Deborah defers her glory to someone else in this case. She told Barak, she said, "The Lord has delivered Jabin the king of the Canaanites into your hand. And you need to go fight and free Israel from the oppression that's out there." Well, Barak said, "Well, I'll go, but you're going to have to go with me. I need you out there." Not necessarily a bad comment on the type of woman that Deborah is. Would you agree? Pretty good. But Deborah recognized that it was a real weakness on his part to not trust in the oracle that had gone out from her from God, that it was time to go free God's people and that Barak was the chosen one to do it. And so she said, "Well, I will go with you, but look at verse 9. There's a condition on this, verse 9, and Barak doesn't have any say over it. I will go with you," she said, "notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera, the commander of the army under Jabin, into the hand of a woman." And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And isn't it interesting, the writer even foreshadows that Deborah's the one who's going to receive the glory. "I'll go with you, but I'm going to end up getting the credit for this instead of you, Barak." It's not what she said. She said, "A woman will receive the credit for taking down Sisera." And Deborah rose, you know. And you can just see it played out in a movie or a play, right? It'd be foreshadowing. Deborah's the one. Of course, Deborah, she's the judge. She's going to get that. Little does anybody know, Sisera's out fighting the battle. They're losing because the Lord has given the Canaanites into the hand of the Israel at this point. And Sisera gets separated from the rest of his army. And the army's pretty shaken up at this point, even as strong as they were, because the Lord has discomfited them, as verse 15 says in the King James. Sisera and his chariots and his host were all in turmoil, and Sisera got separated when he jumped off of his chariot and ran away. Well, you do get separated when you run away from the battle at that point. Well, he ran to one of his friend's houses, Heber the Kenite. "Oh, I'll go over there. He'll be able to take care of me. I'll hide out there until everything's done, and I'll slip out the back way and get back to Jabin the king. Or they'll be doomed, and I'll be okay, and I'll find another army to lead somewhere." Well, he got to Heber's house, but Heber apparently wasn't home. And Jael took an opportunity. Look at verses 21 through 24. I'm sorry, I keep saying that. These are the verses I want you to focus on for the quality in particular, but I do want to back up just a moment. Verse 18 says that Jael went out to meet Sisera, verse 18, and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her in the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink. I am thirsty." She opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And again, he said unto her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? You'll say, no, no." Then Jael, Heber's wife, put the nail of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, "Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So Jael took the opportunity to eliminate Sisera, the leader of the Canaanite army under King Jabin. When the battle went poorly for Sisera, he had fled here for safety, but little did he know that this woman was a very capable woman. She saw the opportunity to turn the tide of the war. She was not necessarily his friend. And so she invited him in. She lured him in with the invitation for comfort and rest and drink. And she put him to sleep with a promise of protection. And then she nailed him to the floor. Without any physical struggle, she used the tools she had, and she dispatched the commander of the army. And that's pretty capable. You know, if she had gotten into a physical struggle with Sisera, I mean, he's the commander of an army. I doubt he was a diminutive guy. And certainly would have been trained. And she probably wouldn't have fared very well physically, but she used the tools that she had. She took the opportunity to create a situation that would make him very vulnerable, which is a good tactic in war. And without any physical struggle at all, she turned the tide and finished what God had started there. And it says, actually, that through her good work, verse 23, that God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. As she took out Sisera, and that became known, God is as God subdued them this way. This is how it was finished. This is how it was finished. She was capable, and God had used her. And then in chapter 5, where Deborah sings a song about the success, she first off says in verse 23 that there are those who had not come to the defense of the Lord. We don't really know anything about Meroz in verse 23, but it was a group apparently nearby that did not come out and fight this defense, and it was left to Jael to stand up and do what she would do. I tend to think that Barak would be included in that. He wasn't really eager to go do this either. But Jael, when she saw the opportunity, did take it and was eager to do what she could do. Verse 23, "Curse you, Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse you bitterly, the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through the temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead." She was capable, and she used her capabilities, and it turned the tide of the war. Now, not every woman uses their strength and their traits to accomplish good things. Wicked women have been in the world, and they are a great detriment when they use those forces. And I'm going to say one that immediately you might, I wouldn't put her in this category. Well, let's consider it. We talked about Eve at the beginning. But you know, Eve did some wickedness that had great influence on the world. And it's worth considering her wickedness, even if she wasn't labeled as just a truly disobedient or truly wicked person. But in her disobedience, she did some wicked things, some evil things. Look at Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. Let's consider the ramifications of her poor decisions and her poor judgment that she rendered. When she became disobedient, it had great effect on many things. This, of course, Eve is Adam's special companion, and again, Eve is the ideal companion for Adam, and she is the ideal of companions for men. God made her specifically for Adam and promises that woman is for man, and it will be a benefit to him. She is in the image of God, just like her husband. Chapter 1 and verse 27, in that larger description of the creation, it says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. As far as spirituality, as judgment, as capability, as with understanding, a mind to know the Lord, she's completely equal. She is made in the image of God as much as man ever was. He made male and female in his image. She is given spiritual discernment. She is given spiritual responsibility. She is given the same law that Adam was given in chapter 3 and verse 2. We've said it before, that she quotes the law to Satan. I know what the law is. I'm told it. I am responsible to it. Chapter 3 and verse 2. The problem is she succumbed to the enticement of sin. Lust and pride reared their heads in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Of course, we go on to read that they feared, and they hid themselves from the Lord. A relationship that was now very different than it had been before they ate of that tree, the fruit of that tree. She succumbed to the enticement of sin. She shared her deception with her husband, who knowingly participated for whatever reason. And there's many opportunities to try to figure that out. I mean, he didn't see her die like he'd heard, and so he went ahead and ate of it. He didn't want to be without her, so he went ahead and ate of it. He ate anything she put in front of him. You know, I do that. He ate of it. Whatever. For whatever reason, he knew exactly what he was doing and he did it. But she handed it to him because she had been deceived. She had fallen after the lust and pride that was welling up in her at what Satan had offered. I'm going to ask you to turn now, and if you actually have a second Bible, it would be a good place to do it. But certainly turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to refer back to this several times. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And by the way, that doesn't mean at all that Adam wasn't in transgression. It was that she got into the transgression through being deceived. Adam got into the transgression knowing exactly what he was doing. And he made a conscious decision to follow in her footsteps there. You know, this sin that she succumbed to changed the idyllic, holy relationship that they had with God. And that's natural, and that's exactly what God said would happen. And the day they ate of it, they were separated from God because of the sin they had done. But, you know, it also altered their marriage relationship. It was much harder for them to keep the balance that they were supposed to have between them when sin entered the picture. There were limitations. There were guidelines given to them about how they would conduct themselves with each other. And they had to come to an understanding of what those things were. They had to work within those guidelines as opposed to the idyllic sinless relationship that they had had before Eve ate of that fruit and offered it to her husband. It really is. It's interesting. It altered their relationship also in the sense that, you know, he blamed her right before God. It seems to me she's standing right there. "Did you eat of that fruit that I told you not to?" "Well, she gave it to me and ate it." Well, you know, she had to think about that every day of the rest of their lives, the next few hundred years. That, you know, boy, God brought up one thing. He pointed the finger right at me and said, "It's my fault." And that would have been something that they both would have had to realize and relate to over the coming years, I'm sure. It is the protection of submission to his authority that in which she is guarded against the deception of sin. And that's what's given to the relationship at this point, for her to be in submission to him. That relationship was established but after sin, it became harder and it became more of a negative thing on occasion when they were at odds with each other about something, I'm sure. And we know that because of the marriage relationship that we have in the world today. This is often a burden on a man and a wife to have to deal with these guidelines that God has given. And in all the world, the influence of her deception is the knowledge of sin, the pain in childbearing that all women have to go through. The earth is cursed, of course, through that sin. They are expelled from paradise. Disease and death enters the world just as God said it would. He meant spiritual death in that they died that day, but without the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. Then they did die, and disease came into the world that would hasten that. So great wickedness out of the disobedience of Eve. Disobedience to God and disobedience to her husband at that point. Delilah, Judges chapter 16. I hadn't heard about Delilah in a long time. Just hadn't come up. Days of Judges again near the end of that time. Samson is the judge, the strong man, of course. He was a strong judge. He accomplished a great deal for Israel, for the tribes. But he had great weaknesses, and it had everything to do with women. He would go to harlots. He married poorly. He had relationships with women he shouldn't have had relationships with. He fell in love with the wrong girl every time he turned around. And then one in particular was named Delilah. Verse 4 of Judges chapter 16 says, "It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, which name was Delilah. Was a Philistine, had no business having a relationship with her." And he didn't just have a relation, he fell in love with her, and he desired to have her, to have to keep her. She showed none of the same loyalty to him. She was not a woman that was a Jew, and so she didn't have any affinity for the Jews. He shouldn't have had her, but he fell in love with her. Unfortunately, her loyalties were not with him. And I'm not going to read each one, but you might want to mark a little pencil mark there. Verse 6, 10, 13, and 15 and 16, she tries to trick him, pretty right to his face, but trick him into finding out what the source of his strength is. And it's not just a curiosity on her part. She's been offered money, says in verse 5, that she'd been offered money, a lot of money, if the Philistines could learn through her what the source of the strength was so they could subdue him. And so she just flat out asked him, you know, what's the source of your strength so that you might become weak and that someone could afflict you? Why he didn't understand what that question was about, I don't know. But he loved her, and he desired to be with her. Well, he kind of played with her for a while, you know, and up first he was able to just, we'll try this, try that. And of course, he kept showing that he still had his strength and was overcoming each one of those, but she stayed on him. I mean, if it's a wicked characteristic, it's that the woman can nag you to death that she wants to. She knows how to get to you, and she knew how to get to him. She was on his side. She knew how to wear him down, and she did it. To the point that he finally told her what was on his heart. She said, you know, you just don't love me, or you tell me how I can hurt you. That's pretty much what it came down to. Verse 16, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw, he had told her all his heart, her attitude changed. She didn't change. You know, with most women, when he revealed his heart, she could tell. He told me the truth this time. He really bared his soul to me this time. It didn't endear him to her one little bit. She went, cha-ching! I got the money now. She turned on him. She's below, pulled him down, made him tired, wearied him on this whole thing. Now she gets him to fall asleep right in her lap. Cuts off his hair. And then it doesn't say she just woke him up. Verse 19, she cut off his hair, and then she began to afflict him. You know, if his strength had not really been gone that time, that's probably pretty stupid. But she knew very much that he had told her the truth this time. So she afflicted him, and his strength was from him. So they captured him. They immediately put out his eyes. They bound him up, took him away, put him to hard labor, imprisoned him, and then used him for hard labor in the very place where he had embarrassed them in previous stories that you can read there in the book of Judges. This is an evil woman. She is treacherous when it comes to her relationship with him. He didn't trust her, and rightly so. But when he revealed his heart to her, she was not endeared to him. Delilah had personal charm. She had mental ability. She had self-command. She had a lot of nerve. She had a lot of self-control when she wanted to use it. But she didn't use any of that for good. She used it to gain money. Behind a beautiful face was a dark heart of treachery against Samson. She proved herself to be an enemy of God's people, as should have already been known by Samson the judge. She betrayed her husband to blindness, bondage, and death. She stands as a warning to all men to beware of the charms and the wiles of a woman with a wicked heart. It's a treacherous thing to be joined to that kind of heart. And to women, she's a warning to guard your own heart against this kind of sin, so that the heart of your husband, as Proverbs 31, verse 11 says, that the heart of your husband can safely trust in you. Samson could not trust in her. He should have known it, but he didn't. He loved her, and he let that be his undoing. Athaliah. Only after Jezebel does Athaliah's name ring as an evil woman. But interestingly enough, she did come after Jezebel. It's her daughter. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. the families of old intermingled, married between Israel and Judah, and they were not supposed to do that. But Jehoshaphat had given his son to marry Athaliah. Athaliah, of course, is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel over in Israel, and now the families are all intermingled, and there's brothers and sisters, and half-brothers and half-sisters, and they're ruling and getting killed, and they're dying. And it came to the point, when we get to chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, that a door opened up for the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, but it was over in Judah. Her son, who was ruling on the throne of Judah at that time, died. And Athaliah thought, you know what, if I take out all of the other heirs, I could have that throne. And so that's exactly what she did. She killed her own grandchildren and maybe nephews, her direct relations. She killed them all, except one who got hidden away. She didn't know about it. But she killed them all, and then she assumed the throne. It's one of the greatest examples of usurping authority that she had no business with. It was not her own to have. 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 12. The one that was taken away was hid in the house for 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. She had no right to do so. It was not her throne, and it was not given to a woman to do that. It was given to the sons. She had no right in several different ways, not the least of which was being a woman in that position. That was not given to them in Israel and in Judah. In chapter 23, beginning in verse 11, when the young son had been identified after 6 years of tyrannical rule and destruction in the land, Athaliah came to understand that there was an heir, and he was being brought forth. He was crowned by the high priest who had raised him and others, and he was being brought in to take the throne. Athaliah caught wind of this. Verse 11, then they brought out the king's son and put him on the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes as treason! Treason! Yeah, that's what should have been on her clothes. Treason on her part. She'd killed every heir she could find. She'd overthrown the rightful ruler. She's just being deposed now because the rightful heir is now sitting on the throne. Yes, she committed treason, but it was an accusation on her part that would not stand. You know, by killing the lineage that would have led to a proper heir on the throne at this point, you know, she really took an attempt at destroying the lineage that would bring about Christ. It got down to one person, one young boy, one young child, actually. That's how close it came to that lineage being done. God protected it, but she did nothing to help. She did everything she could to try to destroy it. You just have to wonder if that wasn't Satan attempting to destroy that lineage. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. We've read there earlier about Adam and Eve. But 11 through 13 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. The order of things was established at the very creation itself. She completely overran the natural order of things in this case, that she didn't deserve that rule, she didn't have right to that rule, and she assumed that power. And there's really nothing more ugly than a woman assuming and taking authority which is not hers to have. In this case, her lust for power caused death and corruption and the cessation of worship to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I won't take time to look there at the moment, but write this down. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 7, Joash, the next king, this young one as he began to rise up, had to rebuild the temple, restructure it. The structure was still there, but he had to so thoroughly repair it because Athaliah and her brood in 6 years or so had just demolished it. And there was no service that was going on there. They still revered it, but they weren't able to use it because she had just abused it terribly when she usurped the throne. All right, let's get off the wicked. Let's go back to the godly woman. You know, there have been some great characteristics that women have had, and they can use them for good or for evil. Let's look at some very godly examples of women who used the the abilities that God gave them and accomplished great things for the Lord and those around it. Consider Eunice and Lois. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, you know the passage, I'm sure. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is late in Paul's life, many years after he would have met Eunice and learned of who Timothy was. And now Timothy is one of his main young preachers who he's leaving behind as he knows he's about to leave the earth. So many, many years have gone by. But he just can't forget the influence that these godly women had had on this man whom he was going to have to leave to do a lot of the work that Paul had been doing himself all these years. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." How faithfully they had passed on to this young one the faith that he needed to be a great servant of God. It's interesting to think about, just after the example we talked about with Athaliah, that these women showed how they could teach and not usurp authority. They taught in a godly way. They exercised the influence they did have. They were counted on by God to give. And they influenced this young man to be able to be a great preacher and a great teacher that Paul began to rely on and lean on for many, many years and prepared to take over the work. Eunice in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, when we first meet her, says that she was a believer. She was a Jewish mother who taught Timothy. And I think when it says believer there, that it means that when Paul taught the gospel in that missionary journey, that she understood it and she believed it and obeyed it. She was well prepared to hear the gospel of Christ and knew that that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament she had lived faithfully to. So she responded to Paul's teaching on the second journey. And of course, when he came back through, then she was ready to hand off Timothy to him to be able to go on these journeys with him, even though he's a young man. I'll ask you to look over, if you're still in 2 Timothy, chapter We'll look at chapter 2 in just a moment. You have to think about how much Timothy accomplished for the Lord because these women passed on the faith in God to at least the third generation. I don't know if Lois's mother was faithful or not, but Lois and Eunice were, and they passed that on to Timothy, who was able to continue the faith. And how many did he teach? You know, these two women kept their faithful trust to teach the next generations, and now Timothy is prepared early to take the mantle of the gospel from the Apostle Paul and to preach and to teach in a mighty way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "To Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and the Lord that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." That call back again, as he did at the beginning of this letter, to the teaching that he had had at a foundational level when he was a young person, and that he had built on that, and now he was able to find salvation for himself and teach salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Lois and Eunice, I think, may have fulfilled what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy, in the same passage we've looked at more than one time, about the role of women here. We talked about them not usurping authority and such. But notice in verse 15 that Adam was not deceived, but woman being deceived within the transgression. "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." You know, that pain in childbearing was not just to remind her of the sin that Eve had committed and the consequences of that sin, but from that childbearing experience, she would have the opportunity to be saved. She would overcome, first of all, the guilt, if you will, of the sin that had been committed. But I think it seems like it would easily apply to the progenitors that are produced in childbearing. If they stay faithful, and you know, the woman needs to stay faithful and charitable and in all holiness with sobriety, but if she brings up children who do the same thing, what a great accomplishment that comes out of this result of sin that Eve had committed. That she was given pain in childbearing, but through childbearing, a woman can continue to influence the world for generations to come. Eve had done that. Lois and Eunice had done that. Mothers in our congregation have done that. Young women who are in our congregation will hopefully continue to do that. And they have the foundation to do it if they will and follow the example of these godly women. Dorcas. Acts chapter 9. Dorcas was a good woman. She lived in Joppa. She was well thought of by the people that she knew. And she had in somewhat earned that because she was a good woman and showed that outwardly in great works and alms deeds or charitable work that she did. Verse 36, there was in Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And of course, they found out that Peter wasn't very far away, so they called him to come and be with her. And when Peter got there, verse 39, he rose and went with him, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forward, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. We'll look at that last verse in just a moment. What a wonderful example of service. Dorcas, also known as Tabitha. She did good works and alms deeds. She was a charitable, giving person in service to others, concerned about others. She died, and she was well prepared for that by her loved ones to go into death and have her body taken care of. And Peter met with the other widows who were weeping over Dorcas and were remembering with great affection the work that she had done. It makes me think that maybe that saying that I've heard recently came from this story. It certainly would apply. That when we come into this world, we are crying and everything, and everybody around us is smiling and happy. And we need to live our lives so that when we die, we're the ones smiling and happy, and everybody around us is crying. Dorcas lived that kind of life. She was prepared to leave this world. She had done good works, and God approved of the service that she had rendered. And these women were going to miss her greatly. Of course, when she was brought back, great joy was had among the whole group. Her great works of charitable service is what drew Peter to her deathbed. If they had not cared about her, if she was a mediocre person, nobody would have sent Peter, oh, Peter, you need to come. This is an important lady who died. If she hadn't been worth that, they would have never called her, and she wouldn't have been raised from the dead. But her charitable works, her reputation that continued on, certainly immediately afterwards, but would have kept going, and all the evidence that she left behind of her good works that they showed, brought Peter to her deathbed. And verse 41, he raised her by the power of Christ, and she was welcomed back to her friends to keep doing the good works that she'd done. I have no doubt she continued on doing that. But look at verse 42. We didn't read that yet. Verse 42 says, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so not only was there great joy among her friends that she was received back by, but in verse 42 it says, many believed all around her in that area because of the great resurrection sign that was shown in her. This great woman, she deserved it. We wanted her to be raised back from the dead. She was such a good person. And that message went out, and people heard of the resurrection of the dead. And do you see how her good works and her disposition of service brought Peter in so that she could leave this message in life, even though she had left a wonderful message even in her death? And finally, Priscilla. I could have filled up two pages. I know you're glad I didn't do that. I could have filled up two pages with Priscilla. If I got into this one, this is almost too big to take on. There's so little that seems to be said about her in the Scriptures, but when you look at the ramifications of the relationship that she and Aquila had and the service that she rendered, actually there's tremendous applications to be made. Acts chapter 18. Verses 2 and 3, Aquila had come from, he was born in Pontus, but he had come from Italy out of Rome when Claudius the Caesar had commanded that all Jews were to depart from Rome. And he came down to Corinth, and he was traveling with his wife Priscilla. And I promise you, as you look through this, you will never find Priscilla or Aquila without the other name. They are inseparable. Inseparable. This is a married couple that knows how to be married. They're together all the time, and the work that they do is always the work that Aquila and Priscilla do, or Priscilla and Aquila do. And everyone, just one or the other. Priscilla is always named with her husband. They shared this secular work together, and they shared great spiritual efforts together. They left Rome together, they arrived in Corinth together, and they met Paul. They met Paul. And Paul was of the same craft as them, and so he found companions in Priscilla and Aquila. And they stayed together since their occupation likewise was tent making. When Paul left Corinth, 18 months later, he took Aquila and Priscilla. He didn't say, Priscilla, you need to stay home and keep the business running. I'm going to take Aquila over and let him do it. No, Aquila and Priscilla, they're going together. We don't leave. We always go together. Verse 18. Paul tarried there a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Now Aquila and Priscilla are together working in Ephesus as Paul moves on to the things that he needs to continue to do. But they're there working together. While at some point, Apollos came through. He was an eloquent man. He was a great teacher. He was a mighty teacher. He was convincing in the things that he had to say. But he only taught John's baptism. And Aquila and Priscilla knew the full gospel. They had spent time with Paul. They had been converted to Christ. And now they were obedient unto him, unto Christ. And so they took these two humble tent makers, took maybe one of the most eloquent, verbose men who seemed very, very educated. They took him aside and showed him the way of God more perfectly, more completely. And you can just imagine Apollos listened to Aquila and Priscilla. Oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I get that. And then with great understanding that he had, and he translated that into the gospel message, and he understood how to teach Christ now, and that John's baptism was just the beginning of the announcement of the kingdom of God that was Christ Jesus, he was able to teach the way of God more perfectly and completely himself. You know, it's interesting to note how they worked together to teach Apollos. It doesn't say Aquila just took Apollos aside and worried. It says Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. She found that balance. There is a balance to be found. To teach and not usurp authority over her man, her husband in this case. There is a way to do it. Priscilla figured out how to do that. She found the balance to not usurp Aquila's or Apollos' authority, but actively participated in showing him the full gospel. He became strongly convinced of that, and he left Ephesus and he went over and he preached in Achaia, following up where Paul had been for a year and a half before that. Finally, Romans chapter 16, the last passage, Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 5. Priscilla gladly hosted the church in their home. I say she because I can only imagine the role that she played in particular in that. But it was Priscilla and Aquila's home, and Paul noted the work that they had done in the past, not only what they were currently doing, but what the relationship they had had up to that point. Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, as he's reading and remembering so many faithful brethren to those in Rome that he hadn't met yet, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They probably knew them, right? That's where they had come from several years before. He says, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Their house. Priscilla plays a great role in being a wonderful spiritual partner to Aquila. She learned how to teach. She learned how to host the church. She learned how to be a helper to Paul and not override any of these men and usurp any authority that wasn't hers to do. But you can tell she is beloved by Paul, that she found herself in a position to need to lay down her life for him on occasion. And she did that right alongside equally with Aquila in the role that she was given. All the churches of the Gentiles should be thankful to Aquila and Priscilla. That influence is hers as well as Aquila's because she was his spiritual partner. There's a lot of these things she could not have done if she was on her own. But she got married and she was faithful and loyal to her husband. and they went to work for the Lord, and they kept the secular job going so they could support themselves when necessary. But then they were able to host the church, support the preaching of the gospel, to host brethren when they came through, and as remembered by Paul to a brethren that he hadn't even met yet. You got to know these. If you didn't meet Aquila and Priscilla when they were in Rome before, you have got to know these people are good people. And they are helpful to me. And it struck me, as my last passage to look at tonight, that Priscilla and Aquila were helpers in Christ Jesus. And Priscilla was a helper to Aquila. She was a helper fit for Aquila. Help me for Aquila. Right? It's opportunity. It's opportunity tonight for us to consider the qualities that we have in our own life. Qualities that can be built on and strengthened, but qualities that God has given us. And how we can use those qualities in His service and bring glory to God. And ladies, you have those capabilities too. Don't let anybody tell you you don't. And you don't ever need to feel like that you can't do as much or you can't do enough for the Lord. That's just not true. That's just not true. You can do a tremendous amount by being the faithful wife you committed to be. By being a spiritual partner toward your husband. You know, and even if your husband is not faithful or not a Christian, you can be a spiritual partner to him. We didn't go back and look at that again, but I asked Ryan to read there from 1 Peter chapter 2. And the holy conversation, that conversation, that's an old word for communication with each other, and the influence that she would have. That influence can bring about holiness in someone who's not even holy right now. Her chaste conversation, showing these godly qualities, showing these strengths of character, using the tools that God has blessed you with. You can save a lot of people starting with yourself. But you can have a great influence on the current generation, your friends right about you. You can do alms deeds, you can do good works and be endeared to those all about you. You can speak to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren, however long the life the Lord gives you. But you can instill in them so that your life continues to speak to generation after generation. You can do spiritual work so that all of the churches of Alabama or all of the churches of the United States are endeared to you, indebted to you for your service. You can do anything that God's given you to do. You can find a way to do it without usurping authority. You can find a way to do it without being, always giving deference to the authority over you, whether that's a man in your life or directly to God. Great humility, great love, and great compassion is given to you as a woman. I strongly encourage you, as the Scriptures do, for you to use that for service unto God and to be the blessing to man that you are designed to be. You are perfectly fit to do that. If you're responsible to the invitation of the gospel in any way, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.